If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, once again this morning we are working our way through the book, not quickly but fairly slowly, and we are coming to the passage in the first chapter where the Apostle Paul is praying for the Philippians. We looked at verse 9 last week, and we will focus this week on hopefully on verses 10 and 11. We'll read the first 11 verses. Where he says this. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in a defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray before we look into this further. Heavenly Father, how we this morning long to be taught by you and your word. May you take these words and just as the rain falls on the ground and begins to do its work in growing plants and other things, so you have said that your word, which comes from you, will not return void, but as it comes, it will accomplish its purpose. And so may you water our lives, may you grow us in Christ. May you help us to be fruitful, and may you, by your Spirit this morning, help us to become more like you, that we, your children, would look more like our Heavenly Father and like our older brother, Jesus Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a great privilege to spend the last couple of weeks just thinking about this prayer of the Apostle Paul. And as I've reflected on it and reflected on him praying for the Philippians, I was reminded that the Christian life is a spiritual battle. That there is an unseen battle that goes on every single day around us. And this battle cannot be won. It is not a battle against flesh and blood, but it is a battle against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And it is not a battle that we can win on our own. It is not a battle that we can win by our sheer force of will. It is not a battle that we, humanly speaking, would ever have a hope of winning. But it is a battle that takes spiritual power. It takes power from God. It takes a power from beyond ourselves that we might walk in the way that God has called us to as Christians. And so the Apostle Paul, when he thinks about these Philippians and he's reminded of them and remembering them, he doesn't say, well, you know, I came and I preached the word to them And they came to faith in Christ, and that should be enough now. These Philippians are fairly good folks, and I think they can handle this quite well on their own. They should be able to manage well, and therefore I have done my part, and I no longer need to think about them anymore. No. When he remembers them and he thinks about them, he goes, I must get on my knees and pray. And give myself to praying for these people that God might continue to do that work which he has begun in their lives. We need help from God to live as servants and saints. We cannot do this on our own. If these Philippians were going to shine like stars in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, which the apostle speaks of earlier, they needed God's grace. They needed God's power. They needed a powerful work of the Spirit of God to sustain them and to keep them and to grow them in Christ's likeness. And Paul believes that this power from God, it comes through the prayer of the people of God. He believed that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. He believed what James says in James 5, that Elijah was a man just of like nature as ours, and yet he prayed and it did not rain for 3 whole years. And then he prayed again and the rains came. He believed that there was a power in prayer because of the one who was being prayed to. He believed the words of Jesus, who says, though we fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? Paul knows that prayer is one of the means that God uses to take the work that he has begun and to bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That the perseverance of the saints in great part comes about through persevering prayer on behalf of the saints. You know, and as we pray and as we think about prayer, one of the things that prayer is, it's a great revealer of the heart. You know, I thought about this week, if someone could look at my bank account statement, they would be able to see certain things about who I am and what I believe and what I value. If someone might chart the use of our time and see how we spend our time for a number of weeks, and they had that chart in front of them, they could see certain things about what we love and long for and value. If people could take a record of the words that I speak, and would someone in another country would listen to that record of the words that I spoke over a week's time, they would be able to get a fairly good understanding of what was going on in my heart and mind. Jesus once said, when he was teaching his disciples, it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And surely there may be no other time when this is more true than when the Christian is in prayer. That what comes out of our mouth reveals what is in our heart. And here in this prayer in Philippians, in verses 9, 10, and 11, we actually get to see into the heart of the Apostle Paul. That his longing and this affection and this yearning for the church that beats within him, that he so prays for them. And this is the kind of thing that he prays in light of his heart and his affection for the church of Jesus Christ. But in this prayer, we don't only get to see the heart of the Apostle Paul, we get to see the heart of Christ himself. For in verse 8, the apostle did say, God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's that affection of Christ Jesus that is coming forth out of the Apostle Paul as he prays these things. So this prayer is a revelation of the heart of Jesus Christ for his church. A prayer that shows us the heart of the apostle for his church, in the church in Philippi that he helped to plant. But it also is a revelation of the heart of the Spirit of God for the church. Because it is as the Spirit of God moved the Apostle Paul to pray that he prayed in this way. It was a heart transformed by the Spirit that prays like this. And not only that, the Holy Spirit took and encapsulated and put this, embedded it in time and history as the Apostle Paul spoke and wrote these words so that we could have this word. It is the word of God, the word of the Spirit of God. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for our teaching. And the Holy Spirit so wanted us to know today the heart of the apostle, the heart of Christ, and the heart of the Spirit of God for prayer that he put this down here so we could read it today. And surely the Spirit of God then wants to teach us how to pray through this prayer. What is it that Christ longs to see in his church? What is his heart for the church? What is the heart of the Spirit of God for each one of us? And so as we read through this, we get to see this heart being shown to us and demonstrated in this prayer. And I hope and pray then as we continue to look at this, that this will guide our prayer, that it will move our heart, that it will shape our minds, so we will more pray in light of the heart of the Spirit of God and the Son of God, that his heart would become ours as we seek to understand this prayer. And last week we saw then that he begins to pray and he prayed that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. That the love that had begun as a seed in them, as the Spirit of God had shed it abroad in their hearts as they came to believe in Christ, that this love would not just remain a small ember, but would become a raging fire of love, if you will. It would not be just a trickle of love, but a love that begins to come as a river and many tributaries enter it. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger until it becomes an ocean of love, that it would abound more and more amongst them. What a great thing to pray, that God's love would abound more and more in them. But it wasn't just sort of a squishy, sort of worldly, feeling-based love, although there was feeling to it. It was a love that would abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. It was a love that would come through their knowledge of God and knowing who he is. A knowledge of the truth of the Word of God. So their love would be so guided by God's Word that they would study it, that they would know it, that they would be so filled with the Word of God that God's Word would be what guided what they believed love was and how love was supposed to act. And that they would have great discernment to know in which situations how to apply this Word, what is good and what is best, and work their way through so that they would have a loving, knowledgeable, discerning love. And this is what the apostle was praying for them in verse 9. And now we come to verses 10 and 11, where he says, and notice there is a connecting word here. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Why? He says, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, and all of that to the glory and praise of God. And so in other words, as this love it would grow with knowledge and all discernment, there was a movement towards something more. It wasn't just that, but this would happen so that, and he gives, if you will, three longed-for effects of growing in knowledgeable and discerning love that he believes will come out into the lives of the Philippians. That this love with knowledge and discernment would not just be sort of to fill their heads, if you will. It would not just be a way to play better theological ping pong so that people could get together and theologize about what love is, and that they would have this great knowledge and discernment so that they could sit around and banter theology. He longed for this to come into their lives so that this would show it forth in their lives in fruitfulness for God. And he begins this, he says, so that you may approve what is excellent. This is what he longs for in the lives of these people, that they might approve what is excellent. The word approve is in the present active infinitive, which means it is an ongoing, continuous approving. It's not just a one-time act, but that over and over throughout their lives together, they would continually approve what is excellent. The word approve means to examine or to discern, to test, or to see if a thing is genuine or not. It's as if a metal is being kind of put through a fire and you see whether this metal is true or genuine. Is it real gold or false gold? Is this a true diamond or a false diamond that you might approve and see and test that this is what it is? And then that they may approve what is excellent, you know, to approve what is best, what is superior, what is highest. So he doesn't want them to go through life just doing the bare minimum, if you will. It is not a Christianity that says, well, this isn't wrong, is it? Or this is okay, this is decent, that you may approve what is decent or what is somewhat good. He longs that they would so grow in this love and knowledge and discernment so that they would approve what is best. That a Christian is someone who longs not just to live life kind of in a bare minimum kind of way, but wants and longs to grow in what is best. That they would so love in the best way possible, that they would show their love for God in the most fullest way imaginable, that he longs for them to grow in this. He wants them to know how they can most love God and love others and make disciples. What is the best way that we can do this? You know, and this is such an important thing for us, as it was for the Philippians, because there are so many choices in our world. There are so many things that we can do with our time. There are so many things that demand our attention. But to ask the question, how, Lord, help us to understand how we can approve what is best. How could I use my life most fully for the glory of God, most fully to love my fellow believers in Christ? You know, how can we best honor God with our time? There are so many things we can spend our time on, but what is most excellent? You know, when you think of serving in your home and in your families, to get on our knees and say, God, I want to do what is most excellent in the lives of my children. Help me to see and to approve what is best. I want to serve my wife and love her as Christ loved the church, but in myself I don't know. And as I study the Word of God and as I want to know, help me to approve what is best, that I might best honor you and glorify you as the way I love my wife. As we serve in the church, that we would know how God has shaped us and knit us together and what gifts of the Spirit he's given, so we might not just serve the church, but in the best way possible. That we might give ourselves in the best way that is most beneficial for the body of Christ. That in our work, how can we most glorify God in our work and in our jobs that we are doing? That we might approve what is excellent, that we might know the most excellent way to serve those who we work for. That as we pray and as we study, we would know how to pray, not just any old prayer, but God would give us a heart and a desire that beats with the heart of Christ, so we would pray what is excellent and approve what is excellent in our prayer and in our study. As we are in our neighborhoods, that God would help us to love our neighbors and show them the love of Christ in ways that are most excellent. That he might give us a heart that longs to evangelize and give us a tongue that would speak the words and approve what is most excellent. This is what the apostle is praying for. It's like he says in Ephesians 5:15, he says this, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." This is so that they would so approve what is excellent and make the best use of the time. Not just is this allowable, but Lord, show us what is the best use of every moment that you have given us, that we might serve and love our fellow members in the body of Christ, the people in the world, for your glory. Or if we think about it this way, approving what is best, what about in the area of finances? Do we often struggle and wonder, oh, how do we do what is best? You know, do we buy new furniture or used? What is the best stewardship if we buy this or buy this? Is this, you know, what kind of table should I get? This is a very practical application of approving what is best. How much do we give to missions? How much do we give to the family down the street who is in need? God, you've given me this amount of resources. How can I steward them and approve what is best? Should we sponsor a child? Should we save some money for our kids' university education? What are we to do with this funds that you have given us, that we might do it in a way that we might approve what is best, applying scriptural principles in a knowledgeable and discerning way, that we might show the most love and abound in love for others and for God as we seek to do this? And so we need to pray, as the apostle prayed, that we would have such a knowledge of the scriptures and such a discernment of the heart of God that we might approve what is best, what is most honoring and loving to God and to others. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "The difficulty in life is to know on what we ought to concentrate. The whole art of life, I sometimes think, is the art of knowing what to leave out, what to ignore, what to put on one side. How prone we are to dissipate our energies and to waste our time by forgetting what is vital and giving ourselves to second and third rate issues." And I think this is true, and we can't do this on our own. And so as we seek to know God, we ask him, help us to approve what is best in the way that we live our lives. But the second effect that the apostle wants, he wants them to approve what is excellent. And then he says this, "And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." That in some way, by approving what is excellent, as they grow in love and knowledge and discernment, that their lives might be lived in a pure and blameless way, in such a way that at the day of Christ, they would be shown to have been true saints, if you will, that the motives and the thoughts of their heart and the way that they lived their life would have been done to the honor and glory of God at the day when Jesus Christ is revealed. It's as if the apostle now is praying that they would grow in sanctification, that they would grow in Christ-likeness, that they would grow in purity and blamelessness, that the Philippian Christians who are saints would live like saints in practice, that their heavenly standing, which has been given to them because of their faith in Christ, would be evident in their earthly walk. That Christ's provision for these believers would be demonstrated in Christ's work through the believers as they lived lives that were worthy of the name of Christ as the Spirit of God worked that in them. He says that they would be pure. And this has to do with the Christian's character. The word means uncontaminated or transparent or an unalloyed metal, a metal that is fully pure. It's like this gold that has gone through the fire and comes out purified. That there is a clarity, a purity, and sincerity in the life of the Christian. That if you will, as the light of God's holy light would shine on the Christian, there would be a purity all the way through and through in their thoughts, in their motives and actions. That we wouldn't be like the Pharisees. You remember Jesus talked about the Pharisees. He said, "You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside it is filthy and dirty." That they had a good exterior and they put on something on the outside, but it didn't come from a purity within. He called them whitewashed tombs. On the outside, they were beautiful and white and shiny, but inside, they were full of dead men's bones. The apostle doesn't want that to be true of the Philippians, that they live an external shell of a Christian life, but haven't been purified from within, that their hearts haven't been transformed, that their desires haven't been changed, that their thoughts and intentions and motives would be pure before God, that he would do a work in them, that they would so be pure. That if someone would look at our lives, yours and mine, and they could see what God sees, that what they see on the outside and what they see of us would be true of us through and through. Would that be the case? That our motives, if people could see why I stand here and preach, would, you know, the outside reflect what's truly on the inside? Or am I doing this for my own glory? Am I doing this to be approved by men, or is there a pure motive within? That what you see would be what you get, that we would be true to our word, faithful to keep our promises, that we could be certified as sincere and having integrity. This is what the apostle longs for in these believers, that they would be pure, but they would also be blameless. The word means unoffensive, or literally having nothing for one to strike against. So there are two ways that you could look at this word blameless. One, that there would be no causing us to have, or no in us, a cause for other people to stumble. So that we would be blameless in our actions in such a way that we are not causing other people to stumble in sin. It's used in that sense in 1 Corinthians 10:32. It says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. This way of not giving offense to others or not causing other people to stumble because of the way that we live our lives. So our lives would be lived in a way that points people to the glory of God, that leads them to live more God-glorifying lives, not causing them to stumble into blameworthiness and to sin. And it is also a way to be blameless ourselves, to not stumble and led into sin ourselves. In Acts 24:16, it says, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience, or a conscience without offense, toward both God and man. So that in a way that our lives would be lived in such a way, that the Philippians' lives would be lived in such a way that they would not cause offense to others and they themselves would not stumble. That if at the end, if you will, it would be pronounced, well done, good and faithful servant. That they had lived a life in such a way by the power of the Spirit of God that they couldn't be blamed. People couldn't look at their life and find reason to cause them to see in them things that deny the glory of God, that would lead them astray, and that in their life they would see that this person has become more and more like Christ. To be blameless is to be non-chargeable, not subject to the words, I have this against you, but on the contrary, it is to be worthy to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And if we think about purity and we think about blamelessness, we right away can know that this is not possible on our own. I can't do this. Every time I come to serve here at the church, every time I preach, I recognize that if God doesn't do a work in me, everything that I do will prove to be wood, hay, and stubble at the day of Jesus Christ. It's only by God's grace and the work of His Spirit working in us that this can be possible in us at all. And that's why the apostle prays for this. He sees the standard of holy purity and holy perfection and blamelessness that God wants His children to look like Him, to become more and more like His glorious Son. And we look at Jesus and go, how in the world could I possibly grow and become like that? And then, if you understand it rightly, we will get to our knees and we will pray as the apostle prays, because we know that without the power of God, without the power of prayer, this is impossible for us. Because you see, God's saving power in Christ did not only come to save us from the punishment of sin, but came to free us from the power of sin. God didn't only want to make these saints in name, but He wanted them to live like saints, and He has power available to free us from sin and to help us live saintly, godly, holy lives. But that doesn't come from our willpower. It comes from the work of God as we pray for one another, as we lift one another up in prayer, that this would be a church known for purity and blamelessness. What a thing to pray for one another, that God might be glorified and His name hallowed by the way that we live our lives. So the true Christian doesn't just see salvation as a get-out-of-hell-free card, if you will. He doesn't just say a prayer at the beginning of his Christian life and get into heaven at the end of it and live like the devil in between. God never intended this for us. He has taken us. We were slaves to sin, but we have been set free and given a new nature that is slaves to righteousness. He wants us to grow in Christ-likeness and holiness, and so we want to pray to that effect. The true Christian longs to be holy and pure and blameless, and therefore he prays for this, for himself, for his family, for those of his fellow believers in the Church of Jesus Christ. The true Christian longs to know more, to discern better, to approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless. And therefore, he knows that he or she knows that they need to pray. Now think about this. If we really want to grow in this, and if we were really going to seek to become more pure and blameless, I want to ask a question. Does God the Father not desire for his children to be pure and blameless, to resemble him? And if so, has the Spirit of God lost any of his infinite power over the years? Has the Spirit of God who regenerates Christians and makes them new in Christ not got the power to sanctify them and make them holy? Is he inept or unable? And of course, the answer is no. And so therefore, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to consistently and expectantly come before the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need, and that we would do it for one another. Would God fail to hear this kind of prayer as we came before his throne and said, Father, make me holy, make me more pure, make me more blameless. I long to be like you. Help my brothers and sisters in Christ to live more like this today. Would he turn a deaf ear to that prayer? Would God say, well, no, I'm too busy to hear that right now? And would he not answer that kind of prayer? Because he says if we pray in accordance with his will, he hears us, he longs to answer that prayer. Well, surely if we prayed like this, he would do a work in us. We would see something going on in our lives and go, I don't know how this is happening, but I've been praying and the Spirit of God is making more desirous of holiness and blamelessness and giving me a power over sin that seemed to hold me in its grasp. Do you struggle with a sin that seems to, you can't have victory over it? You struggle with it. You continue to stumble into the same temptations over and over. I beseech you, call out to God. He has power. That the God who spoke the universe into existence can deal with your sin and my sin. He can free us from things that we can't free ourselves of. Go to him and pray that this would be the case. As the song we sang earlier, he has power to save. He can move the mountains. Our God is mighty to save. And not just in a one-time act at the beginning of our Christian lives, but to save us from the power of sin and free us more and more to look like Christ. He has power. That's why the apostle prays for these believers. And he prays that they might be pure and blameless. But notice what he says right after that. So that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He knows Christ is coming again. And as he prays, the day of Christ is always in front of him, knowing that that day is coming. And on the one hand, this should be a great encouragement to the believer, because as we saw in Philippians 1:6, the work that God has begun in us, he will carry on to completion until the day of Christ. So when Christ comes, our purity and our blamelessness will be entire and full. So it's knowing that it gives us a sense where we don't have this isn't a burden to us. We go, no, God is working and he is going to make us perfectly pure and holy. There will be a day when we will always approve what is excellent, when we will abound more and more in love and discernment and knowledge than in ways we have never even begun to understand. And so as he prays, he wants them to look forward to the day of Christ. But there is another way, I believe, that even he speaks of this, that they might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Because the Bible does speak of this day of Christ as a day when everything will be revealed. That in the book of Hebrews, when it says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, it pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And in thinking on that day, when all will be laid bare, I go, God, I want to have such a pure and blameless life that what will be seen on that day will be the great work, a purifying work of the Spirit of God in my life. It will not be where they saw one thing on the outside, but on the inside I was full of dead men's bones. That this day of Christ, when all is made clear, when every thought and motive and action will be seen clearly, it should motivate us toward holiness and Christlikeness and purity and longing for that in light of that day of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." But this day is always to be put in front of us when we remember that Jesus Christ is coming. It helps to grow the spirit and the Christian and a longing for holiness. We see this in a number of places. In 1 John in chapter 3 and verses 2 and 3, it says this: "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." This is the great hope. Christ is coming. We will be like him. We will be fully like him, for we will see him as he is. But then it says, "And everyone who has this hope," or everyone who thus hopes in him, "purifies himself as he is pure." So it's knowing that Christ will return, that we will fully be like him, should move us to want to be more like him now, that we would long for more purity and holiness in our lives. In 2 Peter in chapter 3, verse 11, it says this: "And after he has spoken about the end of time, he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved," the world is going to be, it says, burned up and dissolved, "what sort of people ought you to be?" And then it says, "in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." And so it is in knowing that Christ is returning, knowing that he will come again, knowing that all will be exposed and laid bare, that we have this longing because we know one day we will be perfectly holy. We long to be more like that now. And so this is what Paul prays, that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Then the third thing, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So the apostle longs for their lives to be fruitful, to be filled with a fruit of righteousness. But then he says that comes through Jesus Christ. The word "filled" is actually a perfect tense, which means it is a past action with present results. So what he is saying when he's talking about being filled with this fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, it is the past action of God declaring sinners holy and saints and being made righteous in Christ. It was our salvation, this act in the past, this righteousness given to us by God that was not ours, an alien righteousness accounted to our account, which Romans 3:21 talks about, a righteousness that comes from God. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For their sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." It is righteousness of God that has been accredited to the Christian's account because of the righteousness of Christ that then, in the past, leads to a fruitful life in the present. A life of righteousness, a life of purity, a life that bears fruit in light of this righteousness that's been given, in light of this change that has come through this work of God in the Christian's life. They long to be more fruitful and more righteous, so that this righteousness that is now theirs in Christ, Paul prays, that this will bear the fruit of righteousness, purity and blamelessness in a life of love, that the fruit of the Spirit might be more evident in their lives as he has come to indwell them. Jesus in John 15:8 says this: "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." And so he prays that this righteousness that has been accredited to their account will bear forth the fruit of righteousness in the believers' lives, that they might live more godly, Christ-like lives in the present, and that one day they will be made and fully pure and holy at the day of Christ. But finally, what is the purpose of all of this? And now the purpose, obviously, Paul wants good things in the lives of the Philippian believers. He longs for them to enjoy these things, to live a pure life, to live a blameless life is to live a great life. These things aren't a burden to the believer. The fruitful life in Christ, growing in love and knowledge and discernment, these are great things that we would love to enjoy and long for and have our fellow believers experience every day. But this is not Paul's primary concern as he prays for the Philippians. He prays for this. Why? It says all of this at the end to the glory and praise of God. See, ultimately, the concern of his prayer is the very same concern of Jesus as he teaches his disciples to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That your name would be hallowed, that you would be glorified. He prays these things for these Philippians so that as they live holy lives and blameless lives before people, as they love one another and their love abounds and it grows in knowledge and discernment and they grow in fruitfulness, that all of this would bring glory to God. That this is the entire thrust of our church and our lives is all meant first and foremost to be for God's glory. That people would see our lives and go, how in the world did this happen? And we would say, well, this is not for me. This is a gift of God. I'm his workmanship, and I've been created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared beforehand, and now I'm just walking in them. This is something that God has done in our midst. This is what Paul longs for, that the Philippians would live in such a way that God's name would be hallowed and honored. This is what the writers of the Catechism understood when they said, what is the chief end of man? They asked the question. And the answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And this is the chief end of everything. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, Isaiah speaks of all of the people whom God created for his glory. Every person is created for his glory. All of creation made to glorify God. Over and over in the scriptures, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, it talks about that we are to do all that we do to the glory of God. This is the great end of our lives. This should be the focus that, God, I don't want to do anything. I want to live in such a way that you would be shown to be great and glorious in the saving work that you have done in me in Jesus Christ. That others would see my life and glorify you. And this is the chief end of prayer. The chief end of prayer is that we together would grow in a way that would glorify God and we would enjoy him forever. This is what Paul is praying for these believers. And this is the chief end of the church. In Ephesians 3:20, the apostle says, to him be glory in the church. This is what he's praying for here. This is practically what that looks like. A church that glorifies God, abounds in love, knowledgeable and discerning love, approving what is excellent, growing in purity and blamelessness, looking to the day of Christ, bearing the fruit of righteousness, all that God would be glorified, that his character would be formed in the lives of his people, that when people saw the children of God, they would see something of the heavenly Father who had adopted them into his family. When they see a Christian, a little Christ, they would see the reflection of Christ in the life of the Christian. That we who in the past were impure and blameworthy and unholy, now through the work of the Spirit of God had more and more been carved into the image of God, pure, holy, and blameless before him. So, oh, that we as a church would pray like this. That the heart of the Spirit of God and the heart of the Son of God would be our heart as we go to him in prayer. That we would be so in tune with the Spirit of God that our prayers would all have their end and their focus on the glory of God. That if people would come and eavesdrop on our praying, they would have no doubt that our chief end and goal the chief passion of our lives, the chief passion of our church, our homes, and at our work, that all we would do would be live to the glory of God. They would hear us praying and go, this one, he longs for God to be glorified. That this one, she longs for God to be glorified, as we, people would hear our prayers. Because the Christian life is not first and foremost about me. It's about God and the work that he has done in his glory. That ultimately, that as people around us and the angels and demons who are watching, that they would see in our lives such a Christ-likeness, that God would be glorified. That the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 would be fulfilled. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Oh, that God would help us to pray like this. That our hearts would be moved to pray like this. That we would say, God, it is our prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment in Christ Community Church. So that we together would learn and grow in being able to approve what is excellent. That you would grow us in purity and blamelessness as we look forward to the day of Christ. That you would bear such fruit in our lives. That others would see these things and glorify God, ultimately all to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would teach us to pray. That our hearts would beat with the heart of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in such a way that our great desire, our great passion would be for your name to be seen as holy, for your kingdom to come and your will to be done in all of our lives and throughout the world, that you would teach us to pray like this, that we would lose our selfishness in prayer and our self-centeredness in prayer. We would lose ourselves in these things. That you would teach us more and more to pray in this way. And we thank you that you are not a God who is deaf, that you are not one who turns your ear towards those who pray like this. But God, you are mighty to save, and you are willing and able to work in each one of our lives. Father, help us to love more. Help us to know you better and know your word more. Give us a desire for that. Help us to see your word and be able to discern how to apply it in such a way that we might approve what is best. Work by your Holy Spirit to make us holy and pure. Bear fruit in our midst, O God. We need your help. We cannot do this on our own. That in this place, and in this church, that you would be glorified and praised. This is Paul's prayer. This is a Spirit-inspired prayer, and this is our prayer. We look forward to you answering it. In Jesus' name, amen.